This message is entitled, The Prayer of Faith. It is the sixth and final message in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of James.
Father, we thank you again this day for your word, and we pray your help in opening it and understanding it, not only with our minds, but with our hearts and our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We left off in the middle of the fourth chapter of James, where he has been discussing humility. Humility as a means of obtaining God's grace, and somewhat surprisingly, the connection makes it clear that he's suggesting humility is one of our chief weapons for resisting the devil. And I wanted to add a comment before moving on. I don't know if you've ever noticed that humility comes from the same root word, humus. Some of you remember compost heaps? My grandfather had a huge garden out back and a compost heap, and it was amazing. You could take the smelliest old garbage, throw it onto the compost heap, and not very much time was necessary to turn that into a tremendous, rich, sweet-smelling, fertile, it's really one of the basic building ingredients of soil itself. Random House Dictionary gives this definition of humus: the dark organic material in soils produced by the decomposition of vegetable or animal matter, and listen, essential to the fertility of the earth. I think it's a kind of a vivid picture. Take your pride, your arrogance, your self-importance, your sin, throw it into the compost heap of God's forgiveness, and watch him transform it into the humus, the humility of his garden. Some of you have heard Terry Fulham's little saying, the fruit of the Spirit only grows in the garden of obedience. And I would add, fertilized by the humus of repentance. So, we're picking up with verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? Jesus himself cautioned us time and again, judge not lest you be judged. James is picking up that same thought, putting it in the context of this discussion of humility. And if you stop and think about it, speaking evil of brother or sister or passing judgment on them really is a kind of presumption. Who am I to do that? Only God knows the heart. There's one judge, one lawgiver, namely the Lord himself, and it's a violation of humility. James began this whole letter by telling us to work out our faith in action. He demonstrated that that's a matter of consistently choosing the wisdom from above in contrast to the wisdom of this world. And that, in turn, is a matter of dying to self and allowing Christ to live in and through me. And so in this portion of the book, he seems to be really belaboring the fact that that is a matter of cultivating an attitude of humility, putting to death daily any spirit of pride in position or achievement, health or wealth, importance or authority. And now he says, don't even take your life for granted. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money, yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The great Lutheran theologian, the German pastor who was martyred for his opposition to Hitler, used to write across many of his personal letters, sub conditione Jacobi, or sometimes abbreviated SCJ, which means under the condition of James. Under the condition of James, it's a reference to this passage. Don't say, we will do thus and so. That's presumption. You don't know if you'll be alive tomorrow. If God wills, we'll do thus and so. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, the human mind may devise many plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. So don't glory or boast on your life itself. And he goes on, sort of a stream of consciousness, it seems to me, into a remarkably strong statement about riches, but I think you need to see it still within the same context of what he's been speaking of all along here. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Take that out of context, and it sounds like an absolute prohibition or condemnation of wealth. I don't think that's what he's actually saying, and it certainly wouldn't be consistent with the rest of Scripture. I think he's saying, as he has been saying, don't boast of this, don't boast of that, don't be proud of this, don't be arrogant about that, don't pass judgment on somebody else, don't even take your own life for granted. And I believe the point here is, don't glory in your riches. Certainly it's a very strong statement. I believe hyperbolic, actually. Not all wealthy folks have kept back wages by fraud. Not all of them have condemned and murdered innocent workers, but he's saying there is condemnation for riches which are ill-gotten, and more importantly, it's of a piece with this attitude of pride and arrogance and misplaced glorying that James has been speaking about now for some time. Notice all the way back in chapter 1, Verse 9, let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich boast in being brought low. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. And in an echo of St. Paul to the Corinthians, he said, I will glory in my weakness rather than my strength. I don't know if you've had, I'm sure you have. In areas of your life where you think you've got it all together, there are some areas of your life where you think, well, you can remember once in a while you've had areas of your life where you thought you had it all together. Very little room for God. I mean, if you think you've got it all together, very little room for God. But when you know you are out of your depth, there is no way you can handle this situation, what do? You reach out to Him. So if you're blessed with worldly wealth, it's easy to rely on that rather than to rely on the Lord's provision. Let the rich boast in being made poor. And let the poor boast in the riches that they have in Christ. This whole section then is a warning against pride or boasting or reliance or confidence in self. Don't boast of your superior wisdom or righteousness in passing judgment on your brother, verses 11 and 12. Don't boast or even take for granted your own life or your ability to know, predict, or control the future, verses 13 to 17. Don't boast of or glory in your riches, 5, 1 to 6. And the theme continues. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you're unwilling to be patient, it's a kind of boastful self-importance, isn't it? Demanding that I have my way or my needs met right now. And he contrasts that with the endurance of Job, who suffered one indignity after another, one horror after another, and finally found his peace in his relationship to the Lord. So humility. That's really the key to the whole book. I call you to live out a life that exemplifies your faith. I call you to live out a life in which your faith is expressed in good works. How do you do that? By letting Christ live in and through you. And what's the key to that? Having a proper understanding of who you really are, a humility in Him. I wanted to comment before moving on that Scripture, I think, as a whole, is often misquoted on this business of possessions. Jesus Himself is misquoted. Scripture does not say money is the root of all evil. Jesus didn't say that. The Scripture does say the love, the lust for money is the root of evil. And I'm interested that in Jesus' own teaching, He treats it as a neutral thing. You can use money, you can use wealth, you can use any of the gifts that God has given you for good, or equally you can use them for harm. Think of the parables that Jesus told, the Good Samaritan. From the Jewish mindset, that's a self-contradiction. The Good Samaritan, you know. But in contrast to the priest and the Levite, this man uses his wealth to rescue the guy in the ditch, pays his bills, and says, if there's anything else, put it on my account. The woman of the streets with the flask of ointment, and Judas is offended that she would take such an expensive thing and waste it. And Jesus says, she's done a wonderful thing, and wherever this gospel is preached, she shall be remembered for it. Zacchaeus, the tax collector who repented and gave away half of his goods and repaid those whom he'd cheated four times over. Jesus commends him, says salvation has come to this man's house. Truly, this is a son of Abraham. Or the poor widow with her two little half pennies who gave out of her poverty, whereas all the others giving their much larger gifts are giving without any real cost to themselves. Jesus commends the use of money in all those parables and then turns around and says, equally, you can use it destructively. The rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. They were his God. And Jesus said, get rid of the false God in order to come follow me. And he couldn't let go. Jesus didn't go running after him, didn't argue with him, didn't lower the standards or negotiate. The rich fool who kept tearing down his barns to build larger ones, and God says, this night your soul is required of you, and you can't take it with you. The rich man burning in hell, begging God to send somebody with even a drop of cool water for his lips, and God says the distance is just too great. Money is a neutral thing. It's like a brick. You can use bricks to build a cathedral to the glory of God, or you can use them to beat your neighbor over the head. It's what you do with the brick that matters, and it's what you do with your money. Take this passage out of context, and it will seem like a total condemnation of all wealth, but I think it's in a larger context and not making that point. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about money than any other single subject? Somebody did a count. 88 times in Matthew, 54 times in Mark, 92 times in Luke. One out of every four verses in the Gospels are about the subject of money. Some Episcopalians get very upset when the rector preaches on it once a year at stewardship time. Jesus preached on it just about every other teaching. In fact, the only other subject that comes close is the kingdom of heaven, and notice in how many of the parables about the kingdom of heaven is money or possessions part of what's being discussed. So it's an important subject. We tend to dismiss the implications of so much of that teaching because I'm not rich. You know, I mean, I can think of a few people who really need to hear that. You know, stop and think. I suspect that the poorest among us lives better than 95% of all the people that have ever lived, and most of the kings and queens in all of history. Of course, there are lots of other things we can glory in as well, not just riches. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 22 and 23 and 24 kind of sums up in different words the same theme that James has been on now for the past couple of chapters. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom, do not let the mighty boast in their might, do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth, but let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Verse 12, "Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, or your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." By heaven, who do I think I am that I'm going to command heaven or manipulate it? Presumption, in contrast to humility, is the thread that ties this whole thing together. Easy to talk about. I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody else today. We come then finally to what I suspect is most people's favorite section of the letter, James's great discussion of prayer and healing, and I want to make a number of statements about it. Are there any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. Number one, prayer works. Verse 15, the critical question is not how to pray, but whether to pray. Has God really ordered the universe in such a way that your prayers and mine make a difference? If you don't believe it, you're not going to pray. C.S. Lewis, in The Efficacy of Prayer, says, "Can we believe that God ever really modifies His action in response to the suggestions of men and women? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. But neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents, whether living or inanimate. He could, if He chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, and butchers, or knowledge without the aid of learned teachers, or convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, he allows soils and weather and animals and the muscles, minds, and wills of men and women to cooperate in the execution of his will. He quotes Pascal, "God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality." But Lewis says it's not only prayer. Whenever we act at all, he lends us that dignity, the dignity of making a difference, the dignity of my decisions affecting the way things happen, the dignity of causality. He says, whenever we act, he lends us that dignity. It is not really stranger nor less strange that my prayers should affect the course of events than that my other actions should do so. They have not advised or changed God's mind, that is his overall purpose, but that purpose will be realized in different ways according to the actions, including the prayers of his creatures. Isn't that a delicious passage? That somehow God weaves into the pattern of what he's doing our decisions. That doesn't mean it's magic. Doesn't mean that we can simply snap our fingers and things are going to happen, but somehow in the mystery of God's will, he takes into account our prayers as one of the causal factors. Prayer works. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. If you believe that, you're going to pray for the sick. If you don't, you're going to have a hard time doing so. Number two, prayer is not an abrogation of science. I don't want to make overly much of this, but I think it's interesting. He says, anoint with oil, which is, of course, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but also it's a healing agent. I referred a moment ago to the parable of the Good Samaritan. He poured oil in the man's wounds. I think there's a suggestion here that we're going to pray and treat, and that's a great encouragement. We send people to the doctor because we believe that God can heal through the doctor. We pray because we believe God can heal in response to prayer. It's not an abrogation of science. It works with it at a level beyond our full understanding, but we can see it reflected. Number three, there's a suggestion that at least sometime physical needs are an outward expression of spiritual realities. Verse 15 again, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Not all illness, not all suffering is a result of sin, but some is. And if there is a connection, pray that your sins be forgiven, as well as that the illness or whatever it is might be mended. I think we're just really beginning to come to grips with that in the medical and scientific world, the uncanny correspondence between spiritual attitudes and realities and some of the things we're experiencing physically. You are such a pain in the neck. And what happens? Oh, my aching back. And what happens? Doctors are discovering a strange correspondence between some cancer patients, not all, but some cancer, and deep-seated bitterness or anger. It's almost as if the attitude is literally eating the person up. It's a large subject. We know things happen for all kinds of reasons, and some of the time our own fault is a causal factor. So prayer for the healing involves prayer for forgiveness. Number four, righteousness is necessary. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Of course, it's only Christ's righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. But by grace and faith, we receive his righteousness. And the whole point that we've been belaboring these last 6 weeks is that that righteousness of Jesus gets progressively worked out through us. Number five, confession is a prerequisite. not only to prayer itself, but to the righteousness that is required. Notice the therefore in verse 16. The Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Sometimes our unwillingness to let go of anger or bitterness or to forgive somebody who has wronged us becomes a blockage to God doing any number of other things in our lives. We were talking last week that confessing our sins is saying the same thing about them that God says. Number six, prayer is to be in the name of Jesus. Verse 14, pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. If you're taking notes, just jot down somewhere and look up at another time the fivefold promise. There is nothing like this anywhere else in Scripture, to my knowledge. Five times in a row, Jesus promises answered prayer in His name. John 14, verse 13 and 14. Chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 16. Chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And 26 and 27. Five times in a row. In His name, according to His will, in His nature, by His authority. We approach the throne of grace not on our own standing, but on His. We come in His name, we pray in His name, and in the name of the Lord we have expectation that God will forgive sin, will save the sick person and raise them up, and if they've committed sin, forgive them. Number seven, it's to be based on the encouragement of the Scriptures. He throws in this little comment, this little aside. Elijah was a human being like we. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain. Then he prayed again and it did rain. You need to go back and reread the story of Elijah. I got to tell you, it's hard to believe he was a human being like you and I are. One man standing in the gap in the face of total apostasy on the part of his generation. The king and queen have institutionalized Baal worship. The true priests are in hiding. And one man stands in the gap. And he says, there is a drought of spirituality. There is a total rupture in Israel's relationship with God. Let that be reflected in a drought on the earth. And for 3 years it doesn't rain. Marvelous encounter between Elijah and King Ahab. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Ahab comes up to him. He says, is it you, you troubler of Israel? He says, it's not I who's troubled Israel, it's you and your fathers, for you have deserted the Lord and followed the Baals. One man. And then he prays again, and God sends the rain. In the most marvelous showdown in all of the Scripture, all of Israel comes, gathers at Mount Carmel. He says, go ahead, here's what we'll do. We'll have two sacrifices. You prepare an altar, and you put a bull on your altar, and you call upon your God to bring down fire from heaven. And all day long, they leap around that altar, and they're crying out and wailing and cutting themselves, and no fire, no voice. And then Elijah prepares his bull and calls upon the name of the Lord. And it comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And he says, take those false prophets down to the brook and kill them. One man stands in the gap. But you know what? There's an epilogue. Read on. Jezebel gets word of it and says, I'm going to do to him as he's done to my priests and prophets. And Elijah says, oh God, take my life!
Could stand against 850 prophets of Baal.
But one angry woman is enough. Point of the story, he was a man like me. Bible is not a story of superhuman supermen. It's a story of very ordinary men and women who link up with an extraordinary God. Elijah was just like you, just like me. And yet God used him in this most extraordinary way. Where's the God of Elijah? Waiting for another Elijah to call upon him. John chapter 20, verse 30, these things are written so that you may believe. Get into the book and let it feed your faith. And let your prayers be based on the encouragement of the Scriptures, not people different from ourselves, people just like ourselves who believed in an extraordinary God. Number 8, I notice there's an honoring of the instituted authority. Verse 14, let the elders come. Let them call for the elders and have them pray over them, anointing them with the oil in the name of the Lord. This is not what you would call a charismatic gift. This is an honoring of eldership. Do you understand the difference? I mean, there are people who are given gifts in the area of supernatural healing, and praise God for that. But this is not talking about that. This says, call the elders of the church. Call Dean Lobbs. Call the members of the vestry. Call the staff and let them pray over the sick. It's an honoring on God's part of the instituted authority. And we need to dare to believe it. Number 9, corporate prayer is the most effective. Verse 16 again. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. If any two of you agree on anything, it will be done, said Jesus. And number 10, it's to be in faith. Doesn't say the prayer of hope will save the sick. It says the prayer of faith. And so we've come absolutely full circle. Chapter 1, verse 6, when he was talking about wisdom, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you, but ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Faith is the key. If you can't ask in faith, ask God to give you the faith. It's the difference between declaring prayer and requesting prayer. Do you ever notice that Jesus never prayed for the sick in the way that we usually speak of it? He never said, oh God, please heal. He declared people well. Did you ever notice that? I don't think you can find an exception to that. That's startling. That's the prayer of faith. When God gives the gift of certainty that it is His will to act in a particular situation so you can declare it into being. So there are a bunch of prerequisites here. Put them all together and we've just barely scratched the surface. Let our prayer life be informed and encouraged by the Scriptures. Let the example of very ordinary men and women build our confidence that folks just like ourselves were able to change the course of history because they got linked up with an extraordinary God. Take your stand on the righteousness which is yours in Christ and make it a priority to have Him live out His life in you so that that righteousness becomes more and more a kind of second nature. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Anoint with oil in the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, but also as an expression that prayer and science and medicine all go hand in hand together. Dare to believe that God honors His own instituted authority. You know, I've found in my ministry that there's an enormous difference when somebody asks me to come pray for them and some other third party saying, wouldn't it be a good idea to go pray for so-and-so? If anyone is sick, that person should call for the elders of the church. Sometimes I'll go because somebody else recommends it, and sometimes it turns out to be a marvelous thing, but there's a difference when we comply with all of the criteria of Scripture, when we ask it ourselves, I've noticed that it's far, far more powerful. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Good news there. Let me stop and ask if that has excited any questions or comments. We have a few more minutes before we're done today. Buddy? Yes, please.
I was wondering if you could maybe expand a little or give an example on number 16 about confessing to one another in terms of just one friend to another type situation. Could you give me?
I think there are two elements here because he's mentioned the elders previously and now he's saying confess to one another. I think there are two different dimensions there. There is a confession to the elders as a representative of God, and we honor that in the Episcopal Church. We have not only general confession, but we have private auricular confession and absolution. And that's very, very powerful. And that's always, we say, under the seal of confidentiality. When I hear a confession in that way, it is absolutely private. But in this verse 16, I think it is a broader thing that we need to be sharing each other's burdens and confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. And that's a kind of an ongoing ministry. And in the context, it's part of the health that God wants for us, the wholeness that comes from keeping our accounts clean. Thank you. You want to add to that?
How far back do you go with sin?
I think you keep very short accounts. I think as God puts something on our conscience, we need to deal with it. And it might be something long, long ago. But I don't think we need to be mucking around kind of continually looking for things in order to confess them. I think the Holy Spirit is very gentle. Somebody said the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry, quote unquote, of the accuser of the brethren is one of the names given to the to Satan in the book of Revelation. The accuser, I'll bet you've known people, and some of you may have experienced this, when the accuser is laying guilt upon someone, you confess one sin and another one pops up in your mind, just like a piece of toast, and you confess that one, another one pops up. That's the accuser of the brethren, just laying that guilt trip upon you. Yes, I did all those things. Yes, I'm guilty before holy God, but thanks be to God, He's rescued me through Jesus Christ. I'm going to refuse the ministry of the accuser. Okay? The Holy Spirit is very specific. If it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking to me, He puts His finger on one thing at a time and wants me to deal with that one thing. And so I can't really give you an answer how far back do you go. I think we need to clean the account as best we can and then daily keep up to date with the Lord. As He brings something to my attention, I deal with it. Yes, Dorothy.
You were talking about let Him call for the elders and let them pray over you. I have prayed with people who the Lord has given me a word of wisdom and knowledge on the person who can heal, and I'm supposed to pray. But to take a greater spirit of the Son, that like Jesus spoke of work,
that's a wonderful question. I'm glad you picked up on it. I can't reduce this to a formula at all. I can just speak in terms of my own experience and what others have shared with me. Let me tell a little story. I remember so clearly the first time this ever happened. I was with a group of prep school and college students up in New Hampshire at Christmas time. We used to take kids off to a week of skiing during the day, and then in the evenings we'd gather around the fire and share scripture, and there would be talks that would engage people, and it was a wonderful time for kids to come to know Christ. And one New Year's Eve, it had been storming all day long, and the mountain was absolutely covered with glare ice. And the kids were out sledding, and this girl hit her head and went into convulsions. And real quick, you go through all the options. Here we're up on the top of a mountain. Under the best of conditions, the nearest hospital is about a half hour away. There is no getting to the hospital under these conditions. And it's New Year's Eve, and here this girl is in convulsions. What are you going to do? We prayed. When all else fails, pray, right? Gathered around her and prayed for her, and all of a sudden I heard coming out of my mouth, I had never prayed this way before, and I didn't know where it came from. Instead of, "Oh God, please heal her," I heard coming out of my mouth, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And she was. Like that. The convulsion stopped. She was screaming in pain, crying. This smile came across her face. And you know what she said? "Oh, I am going to know him now." And I said, "You mean you didn't?" And she said, "No, I didn't know him, but I am going to know him now." That is a declaring prayer. I didn't do that. God gave that to me. That is a prayer of faith. That is the way Jesus prayed, I think, all the time, okay? I can't do that just by deciding to do that. But I have experienced frequently being in a situation of beginning with request and then being given a certainty by God that it is appropriate to declare this thing now. And I think that's what I was trying to get at. It's of course it's appropriate to request, but it's also appropriate to ask God to give me the faith to know what he's doing and to be able to speak it into existence. I think the only way we can learn that is by experimenting with it and asking him to lead us and teach us. And we can make mistakes, and we do. I think people have declared things thinking that they had a word from God, and it turned out not to be so, or it not to be in the way they thought. And it's okay to make mistakes. But I think the Lord will lead us as we're faithful in that kind of a ministry. Good question. Anybody else? One more. Yes, please. Yes. Can any member be an elder? I think in one sense, we all ought to be somebody's elder. We ought to be passing on to somebody the things that God has given to us. We ought to be an encourager in the life of somebody else. So in that broad sense, sure. That means go to somebody who you trust and who is spiritually mature and somebody who has ministered to you before. I think in this specific context, it really does mean those appointed leaders of the fellowship or the congregation. So sure, if you have somebody who could pray for you, go to that person. But if there's a particular deep need, the invitation here is to believe that God is going to minister to that need through the appointed leaders of the congregation. Okay, thank you. God bless.